Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Last week we took a look at healing and wholeness in the broad context of God's redemptive plan and purpose. God's desire for his creation has always been health and wholeness. God created the world free of sin, sickness, and disease. Sickness, pain, and death is a result of human sin and rebellion against God. Not necessarily personal sin, as in a direct judgment on something that we have done, although we all sin, but our sickness might not be the direct result of something we've done, but it is the result of sin in this world. The original sin, the fall of man. One day God will once again restore all of creation to pristine perfection. He is moving everything toward the culmination of his redemptive plan and purpose. He promises a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more pain, suffering, sickness, or death. All will be made new. The effects of sin will finally be gone. But we are currently living in the in-between. We're living in that age looking forward to the full consummation of all that God has promised. We're in the already, but not yet. God's kingdom has been introduced on this earth through Jesus, but the complete fulfillment is yet to come. There are some blessings of the kingdom that we enjoy today, and yet there are many that await the final revealing when Jesus returns. In the meantime, God gives us glimpses of and allows us to enjoy a foretaste of what is coming. God often moves miraculously in our lives and allows us to see his power manifest in healing. And yet, whatever healing we experience in this life is partial and imperfect. Our physical bodies are wasting away, as Paul says. Physical death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Unless Jesus comes before we die, all of us will face physical death. It's a reality. We are still anticipating our glorified bodies. Now, I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer regarding this series and the subject of healing. As we look at the subject of healing, I'm not suggesting that I have all the answers. In fact, the more I study, the more I'm going, oh man, God, can you just reveal to me a little bit more? There's so much that is in his sovereign mind and is outside of our grasp. His ways are higher than our ways, and there are some things that seem plain to me, but there are many things that are a mystery in regards to how God manifests himself in the area of healing. I don't see any clear, unambiguous doctrine of healing given in Scripture. We can draw some conclusions based on inferences. We see some things, some patterns. We can draw some conclusions from those. God does declare emphatically that he is our healer. And we can observe the ministry of Jesus in the early church and things that took place there. But we can't get all the details of a doctrine of healing in a clear way. One thing I am confident of, and you can bank on this, God is sovereign as well as merciful and good. God is sovereign as well as merciful and good. This morning I want to take a look at healing primarily in the ministry of Jesus, but noting as well the ministry of the early church. We obviously cannot look exhaustively at all the healing events recorded in Scripture. We'll simply be providing an overview with some biblical references. In fact, as far as biblical references go, this is one of those messages that is stocked full of them, so be ready. I've warned you before about messages like that, so we're going to be looking at Scripture this morning. It's important to recognize, as we look at these events, the distinction between prescriptive and descriptive. And that's an important thing when we interpret various types of Scripture. There are many portions of Scripture that prescribe God's standard and principles. These are to be taken normative. They're universal. You can count on them. They're black and white. Some examples of that is God's prescription of a moral standard in Scripture. We can go to the Ten Commandments. This is God's moral standards. It's a prescription for us. We can also see how God prescribes the only means of salvation. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's certain. Black and white. It's prescribed. It is God's doctrine established, his redemptive plan. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God's prescription, his redemptive plan. We can count on it. There are other portions of Scripture, though, that simply describe events that occurred. And we need to be careful how we apply those. They describe events, but do not necessarily make the pattern normative for our lives. Many of the events recorded in the Gospels and Acts fall into this category. They can inform our understanding of various biblical truth, the heart of God, for example. They can inform what we understand about the heart of God. But without further clear biblical teaching, they may not describe what we should expect universally, all the time. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. There may be circumstances that do not apply to us today. Just because, for example, just because Jesus spit on the ground and applied mud to a blind person's eyes to heal him, doesn't mean we follow that same pattern. In fact, you probably would get an adverse response to somebody if you tried that. But this is definitely not to say that there isn't anything for us to draw from these descriptive passages. There's something that we can learn. They're there for a purpose. So given this interpretive principle, what can we learn about healing from the ministries of Jesus in the early church as recorded in the Gospels and Acts? First of all, we recognize right off, we don't have to read too far, that healing was a substantial part of Jesus' earthly ministry. We already read Acts 10:38, but I'll read it again. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." In Matthew 8:16, it records that in a particular evening, they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Luke 4:40. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Clearly, healing was a part, a substantial part of Jesus' ministry. But healing wasn't the central element of Jesus' ministry. It was an accompanying part. Notice how Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then a few verses later, in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Do you see where the focus is? The focus is on declaring the kingdom of God, the presence of the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance, to be restored to God, calling people to recognize who he was in relation to God's redemptive plan. And healing accompanied that ministry. Another thing that we can observe from Jesus' ministry is, frankly, there is no record of Jesus ever refusing to heal anyone who came to him. We might as well say it. That is a reality of the record. That doesn't necessarily mean there wasn't. It's kind of an argument from silence, but I would argue that one of the gospel writers would have picked up an instance where there was a reason and Jesus refusing not to heal. Now, there was a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, that came to him. She was a Gentile. And Jesus initially refused, but when she demonstrated faith, Jesus demonstrated healing in that instance as well. Jesus often expressed a willingness to heal. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, there was a leper that came to Jesus, and it says this, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, the leper was demonstrating faith in Jesus. He wasn't certain that he would heal him, but he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice Jesus' response. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And then immediately leprosy was cleansed. Now, another observation, though, is that Jesus did not heal all the sick that he came in contact with. All right, so there's no record of anyone who came to Jesus seeking healing where Jesus did not heal. But there is record indications that Jesus came in contact with sick that he did not heal. For example, in John chapter 5, there is a record of Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, the record shows that there were a lot of those who were sick there. And it's very strange, again, argument from silence, but it sticks out that the focus of Jesus' attention was on one man. And John does not record Jesus interacting with anyone else there. Jesus healed the one, and he left the others. So there were some that he came in contact with that he did not heal. Matthew also recognizes that Jesus' healing and deliverance ministry points beyond itself to his sacrificial death on the cross. Notice what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. "That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew is reflecting on Isaiah's prophecy concerning the suffering servant. And if you look at the larger context, there's more involved than just sickness. It involves Jesus, or the suffering servant, who is Jesus, the Messiah, bearing upon himself the weight of our sin. But it also includes the implications that accompany that sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read just a few verses from that. Now, often when a New Testament writer quotes a particular passage, Matthew is good for this. He says this fulfilled such and such. What is implied is the larger context from which he is taken. Now, the context goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and moves on through much of 53, but I want to pick up Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I think as you hear that and read it, you recognize right away that the main focus is our separation, relational separation from God. There is a spiritual aspect and really a spiritual focus to this, but along with that is the mention of healing. By his stripes we are healed. That healing, Matthew is saying, is not just spiritual. It certainly is spiritual, but not just spiritual, because Matthew sees a connection to Jesus' healing ministry. Matthew recognizes that Jesus will bear in himself the full weight of our sin, and that sacrifice will ultimately bring our physical healing as well. We talked about that a little bit last week. There are some things that we don't fully realize now, but are in the atonement, so to speak, and yet looking forward to its full consummation. When the Lord comes again and establishes his kingdom, sin and all the impact of sin will be done away with. But Matthew is seeing that there is an implication for Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus' earthly healing ministry was a foretaste of that atonement. Again, as we discussed last week, some have used this reference to argue that healing is part of the atonement and therefore something that is already ours to experience, just like forgiveness of sin. And we noted last week that healing is an ultimate result of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, but its perfect expression is still waiting a future fulfillment. As long as we are bound to these mortal bodies, we are subject to their vulnerable effects. Paul makes it very clear that while we are in this tent, he says, referring to our bodies, we groan, we're longing to be clothed with something that is more than just mortal and physical. We long for our immortality. Paul refers also to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God does sometimes graciously heal in this life, but such healing is merely a temporary remedy until our mortal bodies are transformed to eternal bodies. If we press that idea that whatever is in the atonement is for us right now. It's already ours and we should expect it. What we're saying is that the physical healing that we experience in this life is the final healing we're going to receive, but yet it's impartial. It's imperfect. Is this all that we're looking forward to? Because I want more. I want a glorified body that ultimately isn't going to break down. Because we can receive a healing now, and by God's grace, we thank Him for it. We praise Him in it. But it's imperfect. It's partial. Because our bodies will continue to waste away. We will die. We still pray for healing. We desire to be healed. But whatever we receive on this side of eternity is only partial. It's significant to note that Peter looks to the same prophecy in Isaiah to point to our spiritual redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. Now, while Matthew kind of focuses on the healing ministry of Jesus, Peter sees in this prophecy a focus on the spiritual aspects. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now within the context, clearly for Peter, in this verse, healing refers to the healing of our spiritual man, our restoration to God. He goes on, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Matthew sees the broader application, but Peter's focusing in on the spiritual aspect. During Jesus' ministry, Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and demonstrate its presence by miraculous signs. At one point, Jesus sent out the 12, Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 8, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. What was the focus? The focus was repentance. But the demonstration followed. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now Luke records that in addition to sending out the 12, Jesus sent out 72. And they went out proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And they came back rejoicing over the miraculous signs that they saw. But Jesus' response to that was, don't rejoice that the demons were subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Jesus redirected their focus to the reality of their salvation. That was the central focus. So why did Jesus heal? I can identify five specifics of why Jesus healed. And they might not be present in every instance of Jesus healing, but there are five reasons that I think we can find throughout the examples given in the Gospels. First of all, to demonstrate the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. In Luke chapter 11, leading up to verse 20, the religious leaders approached Jesus, and Jesus was casting out demons, healing the sick, and so forth, but they were saying that Jesus was doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons by Satan. And Jesus flat out denied that. And he went on to say in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Clearly, it was the finger of God, and it was demonstrating that the kingdom of God was present among them in Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 40, the context is Lazarus had died, and Jesus delayed his coming long enough. Lazarus was sick, first of all, and Jesus tarried and tarried and tarried, and finally he said, okay, now it's time to go. And they informed his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And he gets there, and the sisters, Mary and Martha, are mourning over the loss. They say to Jesus, Jesus, had you been here, you could have healed him. Not recognizing that the one who healed him could also raise him from the dead. That was a little bit beyond their scope of expectation. And Jesus responds, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you, John 11, 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, this isn't referring to giving glory to God in particular. He's saying, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the demonstration of God's glory? What was he saying? Basically, the demonstration of the power of the kingdom. God's glory manifest in their midst. So one reason that Jesus healed was to demonstrate the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. Another is to prove his own identity and authenticate the gospel message. There's an instance recorded in Matthew, and actually it's also Matthew 11, Luke chapter 7, where John the Baptist is locked up in prison. And he had seen Jesus early on. He baptized Jesus. He recognized him as the Lamb of God. But now that he was locked up in prison, he's beginning to doubt. He's wondering, is this really the Messiah that we're seeking? Or should we expect someone else? So he sends his messengers to Jesus to ask him that very thing. Are you the one that we're expecting? Or should we be looking for someone else? And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended or put off by me. He's saying, all these things that I'm doing, they're a demonstration of who I am. It's authentication of the gospel that I'm proclaiming. In John 14, 11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now the context here is Philip has asked, show us the Father. He's telling Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus' response is, well, you've seen me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Finally, at the end of John, John records the reason why he chose certain signs in his Gospels. Those signs often involved miracles. They involved other things that Jesus did. But he's explaining why he chose the things that he did. Now, he says, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying the signs point to the authentic nature of Jesus as Messiah. So why did Jesus heal? To demonstrate the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth, to prove Jesus' identity and authenticate the gospel message, and then to bring glory to God. It's interesting, the account of Jesus' healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 3. In that instance, they saw this blind man, and the disciples came to him believing that it had to be some personal sin. It was either the sin of the person himself, who is blind, or the sin of the parents. Whatever the case, who sinned? This person or his parents? And Jesus said neither. In John chapter 9, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now what Jesus was saying is God would demonstrate his power. And the implication is he would get glory from that. Matthew records in Matthew 15, verse 31, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus' miracles and healing bring glory to God. And then the healings that Jesus did reveal the Father. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now the point in this is that when Jesus did the works that he did as he walked in his earthly ministry, Jesus was saying he was expressing who the Father was. Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. He worked. At one point, Jesus justified his work on the Sabbath because that's what he saw the Father doing. And he was Lord over the Sabbath as the Father was the creator of the Sabbath. He could work, and I work because I see the Father working. And the works? The works were the miraculous things that Jesus did, the ministry that he had. One other reason why Jesus healed: simply because he had compassion for hurting people. He simply had compassion. And remember from the previous reason, the fact that Jesus had compassion, he was demonstrating the Father's heart as well. Notice Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Matthew 14, 14. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Now that states the fact that Jesus responded to the compassion he had for the people. What we miss just by reading that verse is the context. To understand the context even emphasizes more Jesus' compassion. Because this context is in the reality that Jesus had just heard of the death, the beheading, of his cousin John. And it says in the previous verse that Jesus went to a desolate place to get alone. You can imagine, Jesus walked, he experienced the things we experienced. In his human nature, he experienced grief like we did. He was grieving the loss of John, and he was getting off to a quiet place, probably to pray and be alone with the Father. And when he got off the boat, He was met by a throng of people wanting to be touched by him in some way, somehow wanting to be ministered to. And it records, even in that situation, when he was grieving, he had compassion on the people and healed their sick. That says a lot for the ministry of Jesus and his heart and the Father's heart. What is the role of faith in healing? Because you have a lot that's mentioned. You have some people saying, if you have enough faith, you'll always be healed. If you're not healed, you don't have faith. Well, there's some observations that we can make regarding the events of Jesus' healing. Generally, those who received healing demonstrated faith in Jesus. You have the woman with the issue of blood. If you remember, he was on his way. Jairus had called upon Jesus, and Jesus was on the way. And in the midst of the going, there was a woman with an issue of blood that touched just the hem of his garment. She believed that if she touched the hem, she would be healed. And so she just touched it secretively. She didn't want to be known, but Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "There's a crowd. A lot of people touched you." No, somebody touched me and power went out. And that woman revealed what she had done. And Jesus responds. Jesus turned and seeing her said in Matthew chapter 9 verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. In another instance, there are a number of them that refer to the faith of the individual, but another instance that Matthew records, a few verses later, in fact, two blind men. In Matthew chapter 9 verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, be it done to you." Now here's where I think we need to be careful. Because you can read especially the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 9:22. "Your faith has made you well." In other words, your faith is the cause of your healing. And I don't think you can sustain that in the whole counsel of Scripture. I think it's important to recognize that faith is the channel, not the source. And the object of the faith was Jesus, not faith in faith or faith even directed at healing necessarily. Yes, they wanted to be healed. They believed that if they touched Jesus, but there was a recognition that there was something about Jesus that they had faith in. The object was Jesus. And if we miss that, I think we start down a path that can get us off track. So generally, those who received healing demonstrated faith in Jesus. But sometimes, the faith of the individual was weak. Notice in Mark chapter 9, passage of scripture here. And it's an interesting story. It was really right after Jesus had taken a couple of his disciples up to the mount and was transfigured before them. And, you know, the glory of the Lord just shone. And Elijah and Moses was revealed along with Jesus. And they came down from the mountain and there was a commotion going on. And here is this father who had brought his son, who was demon-possessed, and he came to the disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain with the other, those select disciples, and the disciples couldn't heal the individual. And they told Jesus, "Look, we prayed for them," or actually the father said, "Look, I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, faithless generation." But then in beginning in verse 20, it says this. And they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, if that doesn't demonstrate the fact that this guy didn't have a lot of faith, if you can do something about it, will you do something about it? And notice what Jesus said, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, it's also telling what the father's response is. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, he didn't have a great amount of faith. He simply was reaching out with whatever he could to believe Jesus. And he said, I believe. As much as I can, I believe. But help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was coming, running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. The point is, he didn't have a lot of faith. He had weak faith. But he reached out with what he had to believe. So many times, the faith of those are recognized. Sometimes it's weak faith. But sometimes, Jesus chose to heal without any expressed faith whatsoever. We referred earlier to John chapter 5, and it was the man who was an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He was among numerous individuals who were sick. And Jesus came to him. Do you want to be well? I don't have anyone to help me into the pool when it is stirred. An angel comes to stir it, and the first one in gets healed, but there's no one there to help me. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't have faith in Jesus. He didn't have faith that Jesus would heal him. He was clinging to a superstition. And it was a superstition. It was a belief that the waters would stir. He didn't have faith in Jesus at all. But Jesus healed him in spite of his lack of faith. So by God's sovereign purpose, sometimes he moves. Now there's an instance recorded in both Matthew and Mark of an inability for Jesus to minister in Nazareth. And it's interesting what they say. It's recorded slightly different, but Jesus went early in his ministry, really, although in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, but almost certainly they're referring to the same one, and it was early in Jesus' ministry, and he went to his hometown of Nazareth. Homeboy. Back home. And notice what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In Mark 6, 5, he could do no mighty works there. Mark records it slightly stronger. It's typical of Mark. He does everything strong. That he has Jesus immediately going here and there, where other gospels kind of, you know, Jesus is moving from here to there. Well, immediately Jesus went. But Mark records, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Now often this passage is used to argue that God cannot heal when unbelief is present. And the unbelief is usually related to specific unbelief towards healing or whatever is needed. The thing about this, though, I believe that the unbelief in Nazareth was much more profound than it's usually recognized in that argument. The larger context is probably provided in Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there, because early in Jesus' ministry, it records Jesus going to Nazareth. And again, as I mentioned earlier, here's the homeboy. He's home. And he's in the synagogue. And the rabbi in the synagogue looks to Jesus, who is from Nazareth, and he's home, and says, "Would you come and read for us?" And so we pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now clearly, this is a passage that refers to the Messiah. It's a messianic passage. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were on him. They're fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, at first, they're hearing what he's saying, and it's kind of like they're in awe and wonder of Jesus. But as Jesus continues, he goes on and presses it a little bit more. "Doubtless you'll quote," and I don't have this on the slide, but "doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." So he's pressing this a little bit more. Pretty soon their wonder turned to outrage. And so we go down to verse 28. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Their pride in their hometown hero turned to absolute outrage and disgust. And they took him out to eliminate this blasphemer. The context reveals that their unbelief was toward Jesus himself. It's not about a lack of faith for healing or anything else. It's about rejecting who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus was unable to effectively minister in Nazareth because they had rejected him. And in fact, they ran him off. But they rejected Jesus. It wasn't about just a simple unbelief about this or that. It was about unbelief in Jesus. As we look just in passing at the early church as it's shown in Acts, we also see miraculous healings demonstrated. In like in Jesus' ministry, they were evidence of the power of God's kingdom present in their midst. Again, the focus is not on healing and or the miraculous itself, but on Jesus, a call to repentance, the kingdom among them. But what is to me, particularly significant is that the early church prayed for boldness and for God to demonstrate his power. Notice what's recorded in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 29. Now, Peter and John had been brought before the religious authorities because of their healing of a lame beggar at the gate beautiful. And they were interrogated, finally released. They came back and they got among the rest of the followers of Jesus and shared their story. And then they prayed. And beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." What word? The word of the kingdom. The call to repentance. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's interesting in this account. Now, they prayed for boldness, that God would demonstrate himself in signs and wonders. But when it concludes the passage, what they focus on is the speaking in boldness and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Yes, God demonstrated himself in power, demonstrably. But it comes back to the main focus. They spoke the word with boldness. The miraculous healings that took place in Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry of the early church were indications that the power of God's kingdom was being demonstrated on this earth. What should we draw from this? I don't see anything in Scripture to indicate that it is a right of everyone to be healed. But I do believe we should have an expectation of the manifestation of God's power. The early church did. And I think that that expresses a heart and a desire that is honorable before God. They expected God to demonstrate himself. I believe that the assumption, as I mentioned earlier in the service, should be that God desires to heal, but we always yield to his sovereignty. So in other words, when we approach God, when we minister to the sick, when we seek healing ourselves, approach with the assumption that God wants to heal. And then believe. Ultimately, we yield to his sovereign purpose. God is God. We trust in him. And the object of our faith is Jesus. Let's pray. I thank you for your grace, the truth of your word. I pray that you would help us to take it to heart and to live it out, to expect you to move in our midst. As a church, as individuals, help us to expect you to move powerfully in our midst. Lord, we desire to see you demonstrate your kingdom on this earth. We pray for more of your kingdom to break in, even as we're looking forward to the full completion, the fulfillment of your promise. We know that you desire to move among us today, and I pray that you would help us each to have that expectation. To you belong the glory. To you belong the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.